So the subject is the fear of the Lord. And of course, as we mentioned, last week's subject was about fear versus faith and how we will be faced with challenges and difficulties that require us to learn to trust God. If you just take a look at the subject of fear, the definition, a basic definition of fear, usually two things come up, whether it's a standard school-type dictionary or a theological dictionary. One has to do with trembling, right? An abject fear of being punished for something you did, or you're faced with the possibility of a major loss, loss of life or limb or property or status or something of that nature, and you're just in abject fear about what's going to happen next. Another approach is that of reverence. Usually there'll be some reference made to humility, the master and servant relationship, God's will versus our will. At some point in time, we learn as human beings that we really don't have a great deal of control over our future and our destiny, and at some point we have to learn to trust God in order to achieve what our potential is. Well, I had a little personal experience. The concept of trembling before God in fear is a useful one. It's not what God, I think, desires as a 24/7 kind of an affair, but standing and trembling for fear of your life or limb or whatever is useful for getting our attention, right? And helping us understand that this business of serving God is indeed serious. Well, it relates back to when we were teenagers, my brother and I. My brother was about 15 and I was 18, I believe, when we first heard the World Tomorrow broadcast from Pasadena. And so we were learning some new things. Well, I was all going to college and my brother was in high school, and so I put it off for a year because I had other things to do. I had important things that had to be done. I was playing baseball, and I didn't have time to keep the Sabbath just yet. But I assured God that I would be keeping the Sabbath one day. But I still had 2 years of eligibility left, for college, play college sports, and I was a pretty fair high school and Division II college baseball player. So I told God, I'd keep Sabbath 8 days, 8 months out of the year, and just give me 4 months, to play ball, and it'll be all right. We'll get it sorted out. Well, so my brother's playing high school football, and so it's not baseball season, so I'm not doing anything, to transgress the Sabbath yet. My brother wasn't either until the first Friday night football game. High school football is played on Friday nights. It was a TV series even, Friday Night Lights, The bands play and the cheerleaders cheer and the Warriors come roaring out of the locker room and out onto the field. And, oh, it's exciting. Everybody gets all excited about it. All right. So my brother, this is his senior year, and we've come to understand about the Sabbath and when it is and all. So first Friday night, he's a lineman, and they win the toss and receive the kickoff. So they run the kickoff back. It's three and out. Three plays, and they had to punt. So they punt. So his job is to protect the punter and then release and go downfield and cover the punt. Well, it wasn't going to be returned. It was just rolling. It was about to roll dead. And they were just kind of waiting for the referee to whistle it dead, and they'd, turn the ball over to the other team. Well, while he was sitting there in that split second waiting for the referee to blow his whistle, from the blind side, one of the other guy's teammates hit him right at knee level and blew out a knee. Just crippled him, just laid him flat, that was it. So there he is, he's in pain now, thinking about what had happened. See? And are we going to relate this issue to knowing about the Sabbath and ignoring it? You got to think about these things, see? Well, all right, so over the course of 7-8 weeks, he managed to recover, get back for the final game of the season. And so opening kickoff, and what were they doing? They were receiving again. So he's running downfield, and he's got his eye on the fellow that he's going to block, take him out of the way. And in those days, we had what we called a cross-body block. You get right up on him, see the whites of his eyes, and then you just kind of throw your body at him, longitudinally, hit him at the waist and kind of take him out of the play. Well, he committed himself too soon, and the guy went down on his knees and right into my brother's ribs and cracked a couple of ribs, and that was the end of it. See? So two kickoffs, three plays in scrimmage and a punt, and that was his senior year, his glory year in high school football. Well, okay, that's all well and good, but now what's going through my mind the next year. It's springtime and it's baseball season, And I do have an aversion to physical pain. And there is something to be said about learning from another person's mistakes, right? And so, baseball, it's a non-contact sport, right? But occasionally, a batter, well, he's swinging for the downtown, you know, and he'll lose control of the bat, and he goes flying off out into the field or even into the bleachers. Or occasionally, just the way things happen to come, the combination of the speed of the ball and how it hits the bat, and the bat comes apart. And the hitter stands there with his stub in his hand, and the barrel of the bat's going off out there somewhere. So you can imagine what's going through my head. First game, we played a doubleheader every Sabbath of the season. So here we are, Sabbath, playing ball. I'm out there playing third base, and first batter up, loses control of the bat. And I've got dentures the rest of my life, see? Or maybe the bat breaks, and there's this, you know, this, here it comes, this orb splinter hits you in the face, you know, and you're picking your teeth with the barrel of the end of a 35-inch bat. Well, that was real fear. I got to process that, and I literally decided it would be to my advantage to up the date when I would begin seriously keeping the Sabbath. And it was just purely out of a fear of what might happen to me. Well, you know, that's not what God wants in the long term. You know, he doesn't want that kind of a relationship. But if that's what it takes to get our attention, okay, stranger things have happened. So today we're going to take a look at the fear of the Lord beyond just the mere dictionary definition of standing there trembling, wondering when you're going to get hit with a bolt of lightning or whatever, all right? So let's begin in Proverbs. As I was preparing and thinking about this subject, a couple of things jumped right off the page, and this happens to speakers from time to time, and you try not to put your own words into the process. You want it to be God's words and what he wants to be said. So we try to do that. Now, we're all familiar with Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, where it simply says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." All right, so there's some advantage to this business of the fear of the Lord. It's a gateway to knowledge. Fear, respect, reverence for the eternal, Yahweh is the word that's used here. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's really to our advantage if we can learn from other people's mistakes. The Bible's full of them. And we're admonished, you know, to read, study, think about it. All right, now let's go to chapter 2. Here's where it gets enlightening, I think, as I was studying this process. What is the proper fear of God? What is it beyond just trembling before God or understanding a basic dictionary definition of the fear of God sort of thing? So it says in chapter 2 of Proverbs, verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words." Now notice the word if. What he's talking about here is conditional. The benefit that he's going to bring out here about where the fear of the Lord leads us is based on our commitment, doing something. You receive the words of God. Here they are. You've either got them in hard copy on your lap, or maybe you're looking at an electronic screen of some kind where the scripture is. And you have received the words, right? And so what do you do with them? Just set it on the coffee table to collect dust? Or you bring it to Sabbath services and play church once a week? You know, what are we talking about here? Receiving my words. Continuing, "Treasure my commands within you." Internalize, treasure, value the commands of God, the instruction that comes from God. Verse 2 then, "So that you incline your ear to wisdom." You know, to incline, you lean in and you listen very closely so that you get it right the first time. Incline your ear to wisdom. We save ourselves a lot of trouble if we will do that. "Apply your heart to understanding." So we're talking about an application here. It's an effort. It's something we have to do in an active sense. The relationship to God and to understanding and receiving the truth is not a passive thing. It's an active involvement. We apply ourselves. We receive the words and the commands of God. We incline our ears. We apply our heart to understanding. Verse 3 then, yes, if you cry out for discernment, in Hebrews it talks about those who are mature, you know, exercise the word of God so that they might discern the difference between good and evil. Discernment, he says. Cry out for discernment. Lift up your voice for understanding. See, we're not talking again about some kind of a passive, well, kind of accepted by osmosis sort of thing. And no, this is about an active involvement. We're talking about generating and developing a relationship with our God, and it involves an active participation on our part. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, this brings you in mind of a couple of parables, does it not? The parable of the pearl of great price. The pearl merchant discovers this one great pearl, the one you discover, you encounter once in a lifetime. He sold everything he had in order to go and purchase it. Likewise, the individual who discovered there was a treasure hidden in the field sold everything he had in order to buy that field and start digging for that treasure. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, notice, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not simply a dictionary definition where you look it up and, okay, there it is, that's groovy. No, the fear of the Lord comes to us over time as we apply ourselves to God's way of life, receive the words, treasure his commands, incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding, lift up your voice for understanding. Seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures. See again. Then you will come to understand the fear of the Lord. I think we can understand then, if that's what's necessary, there must be something about this business of the fear of the Lord and the relationship we have with God where we seek the will of God over our own will. It's something that comes by way of revelation. It develops, it matures so we can comprehend what it is we're talking about. And over time, we learn to just simply trust God. We don't get all excited and upset when things go wrong or there's some kind of a challenge or other. Well, we learn that over time. And then we have the opportunity to receive what God has beyond just, you know, a basic definition. We have a maturing relationship that God has called us to. All right, so again, if you receive words, if you cry out, it is conditional. It's something we have to do if we ever hope to come to a proper understanding of what it means to truly fear, to respect, to reverence God. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Now that's interesting, but I'll notice the rest of verse 5. We have a progressive revelation taking place here. When you apply yourself diligently to understand the plan and the purpose of God as delivered to us in the Scripture, you will come to understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It isn't something you receive by osmosis. Now, there might be some event that occurred that brought your attention to the fact that you needed to redirect your life one way or another. But when it comes down to maturing your relationship with God, understanding what it truly means to understand the fear of the Lord, and to then find the knowledge of God, we're talking about information that is revealed to us. You go back to the very beginning, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They didn't have the proper fear of the Lord, did they? They thought, well, you know, I heard God's instruction, but I'll do it my own way. They rejected the revealed knowledge of God that would have come to them from the tree of life and embraced instead the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll figure it out for myself. I'll experiment and come to the understanding on my own. And that's what human beings have been doing ever since, is we've been pursuing our own will. Now, you know, there's been a lot of knowledge discovered and developed and come to understanding of various things in the physical world by people who could care less about God. We're not talking about just ordinary knowledge that we might pick up with our five senses. We're talking about something that's going to be revealed to us, and our understanding will deepen and mature as we learn to apply ourselves to digging out the treasure, if you will. And it's something that we have to do on a regular basis. It has to become a way of life. It has to become a dominant force in our personal thinking. Otherwise, we just drift from pillar to post, never actually getting the handle on life. Seems like the bad luck is always sniffing us out, giving us trouble. So it's an active, not a passive, you could even describe it as an emotional, an intimate relationship. You know, you're crying out, right? You're lifting up your voice. You're inclining your ear, applying your heart. You got to know there's a little emotion involved here. You have to know that this is an intimate kind of a relationship God seeks with us. And so it is. Well, now, so if eventually you come to understand what the fear of the Lord truly means, and we find the knowledge of God, see, these things are found in Scripture. This is revealed knowledge that comes to us as we yield ourselves to God. So ask yourself, how important is the knowledge of God? Is that important? I mean, a lot of people don't think it is, but I think we can understand, and it's been covered from time to time, I will risk being repetitive and redundant, but I'll turn again to John chapter 17, if you will. And let's just focus for a moment on just how important the knowledge of God is. The Proverbs make it clear that that is something that will come to us as we apply ourselves to our relationship to God. So here's Jesus, just prior to his crucifixion. The hour has come, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world is about to be slain for real. The sacrifice provided by the shepherd, is about to happen. And so Jesus comes to his Father in prayer, and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So here we have, it's a family relationship. In the instruction on how to pray, how does Jesus begin the process of teaching his disciples how to pray? Our Father. It's a family situation. When you go into prayer, in prayer, you are addressing your Father. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Well now, so Jesus is looking to the Father. "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." So notice, God has given Jesus authority over all flesh. It's his to give. And the whole purpose for that is that those that God is calling would be brought to eternal life. That's part of Jesus' purpose on the earth, and even now, is to bring the knowledge that would lead to eternal life. And then the statement in verse 3, the definition of eternal life. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." All right. So Jesus points out for us that there's only one true God, he says, and also Jesus Christ, of course. We have to get the balance, you see. Make sure we understand and comprehend the knowledge of God. And then here is a part of that knowledge. And there are various places where we pick up additional information about who God is. What is he about? How does he function? "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." All right, so the knowledge of God is important, isn't it? This is eternal life. The knowledge of the one true God is the key, is the narrow gate, if you will, that leads to life, that leads to the potential that God created or built into us. Now, it's interesting, as you go through through history, I mean, here Jesus refers to the one true God. You know, if there's a one true God, there are probably also a bunch of false gods, don't you imagine? I have here an issue of Christian History Magazine. It goes back to 1996. This is issue 51, volume 15, number 3. And the whole issue is about heresy in the early church. All right? And so there are all kinds of ideas that come down the pike that, well, for what purpose? Well, to direct people away from the truth. And it's the devil's purpose or desire to cause us to have trouble. So it's interesting to look at the kinds of things that came across that's heresy. And most of them revolve around the nature of God in one way or another. Who was Jesus? Was he really God? Was he really flesh? You know, how did that work? How about the Holy Spirit? And so they're struggling, trying to figure out these things. And so on the one hand, you have the one God theory. You know, there's just one God. And here's a couple of examples. The Ebionites, for example, they were conservative Jewish Christians. God is one. Jesus must be understood in Old Testament categories. Jesus was merely a specially blessed prophet. All right? There's only one God, so Jesus can't be God because there's only one. All right? This is a heresy, right? All right. The Arians, of course. Now, this was the Arian controversy was a part of the Council of Nicaea in 325. The Arians pointed this out. So the Son as Word, Logos, was created by God before time. All right? So the idea, well, Jesus isn't really eternal like God himself. He's not eternal or perfect like God, though he was God's agent in creating everything else. All right? Here's another one. This, the nature of Jesus himself. No denying Jesus was special, but what happened is this. At birth, not conception or baptism, God adopted the human Jesus as his special son and gave him an extra measure of divine power. So he wasn't anything other than another human being upon which God bestowed special favor. All right, it's the one God theory, right? Well, how did this sort of thing come down? Do we not believe the truth? You know, we're all familiar with John chapter 1, verse 1, and it's worthy of note. Yet again, John is telling people, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, so there you have it. The Word then later became flesh and dwelt among us. So there's no doubt in John's witness testimony, if you will, that Jesus, initially referred to as the Word, was God. And he would later become flesh and dwell among us. So you have this notion, you see, and it's that somehow or another Jesus wasn't God. Well, and it's interesting to note in John 1:1, if you look at the Greek, the translation into English says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. If you look at the Greek translation, it says in the Greek, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. The definite article from the Greek, it's in the Greek, but it's not translated into the English. Three-letter word, tau, omicron, nu, or as we would pronounce it, ton, T-O-N. Ton theos, the God. Jesus was God, but if you read it and understand it, he wasn't the God. Now, I have to get the proper balance here, or what happens if we don't understand God and how he relates and what he's doing, then we have a tendency then to remake or refashion God in our own image. Well, I prefer to focus on this, as one of the heresies was. Well, we focus on the one God. Jesus was just another human being, but special human being for sure. Now, that's remaking God in your own image. And on the other hand, then you get to the two-God theory, and this fellow Marcion, he took it to the extreme. Two gods, God of the Old Testament, he was the creator. He was all about law and about punishing people for breaking the law, right? Oh, and he generated, genocide and was always stoning somebody or afflicting somebody with leprosy or something of that nature. All right, you have that idea. And then, of course, along comes Jesus. He's the God of the New Testament. And he's about love, and tolerance, and we don't need law at all. Now, that's the extreme of that notion, in that, you know, there was, they come up with these ideas, and in Marcion, he took it to the extreme, and he even seriously edited the Bible. Well, we don't need that Old Testament stuff. He tossed out the entire Old Testament. And in the New Testament, he kept an edited version of Luke and 10 of Paul's epistles and dismissed all the rest of it. Well, of course, 144, he was branded a heretic, and we would say disfellowshipped. He was excommunicated, if you will. But it's one of those extremes, you know, where did you come up with this crazy idea, you see? Well, again, we have instruction, if we just look at Scripture, but of course, Marcion threw out the book of Acts, so he wouldn't be able to see the testimony. But let's turn to Acts chapter 3 and deal briefly with this notion. And we have to ask ourselves, this is the testimony of Peter, and it's, you know, right after Pentecost, and they have healed this cripple that's been known to people forever. He was born crippled, evidently. He's jumping up and down, leaping, walking, praising God. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. Men of Israel, this is chapter 3, verse 12. Why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? Now, it was Marcion, and there are other iterations of this sort of a heresy, that there was a God of the Old Testament, there was a God of the New Testament. And, of course, that's craziness. Peter says here, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Oh, all right, so you've had the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is still on the scene, worked with his servant, he's referred to here as the servant, Jesus, and glorified him, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now, once again, you have these heresies that come down the pike and harass the church and the truth and just ignore the testimony of Scripture. And then, of course, we get ourselves into trouble, and we wonder why we don't understand. Well, all right, so once again, you have the testimony of the apostles, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, these people come up with, this guy Marcion and others have come up with crazy ideas about how they feel God operated and worked and so forth. Chapter 8 is about the concern of meat offered to idols, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so, in verse 4, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. All right, so there's one God, and he goes on to explain, because you see what the discussion is about these idols and how many of those are there. And, you know, it's about idol worship and idolatry, and, you know, people don't want to get involved in that. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there's one God, the Father, of whom or from whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. All right, so once again, you have one God the Father. You have Jesus Christ who works with the Father. They're always working together. They're never separate and detached and unavailable. But you see, not everybody has the knowledge. Notice verse 7. There is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So you see, there's a maturing of conscience, a maturing of understanding about who God is and how he works. And for some people, the very thought that they might be eating meat that had been offered in a pagan temple or something, no, they just couldn't take it. Well, Paul is trying to reassure them that, hey, look, the idol is nothing. There's God. We worship the true God. and we worship Jesus Christ, you know, his servant and his son. So you don't have to worry about that, but at the same time, you know, Paul is offering a balance. Again, we don't want to refashion God in our own image. And so we look to the scripture to guide us and direct us. And like I say, the heresies come down the pike, and it's interesting because if you look at the history of the church, Christianity in general, most of these heresies are contrary to the doctrine or the idea of the Trinity. It is assumed throughout this whole issue of the magazine on heresies that the Trinity is orthodox understanding. It's not questionable. It is the litmus test of Christianity, the Trinity, all right? So, okay, let's deal with that. Three gods, right? So we can go into a ditch in all different ways. But let's notice the testimony of Matthew and the birth of Jesus. And we're going to compare that with Luke's testimony as well. Matthew chapter 1. Now, if Matthew was a Trinitarian, I dare say he couldn't have made the statement he made in chapter 1, verse 18. Well, he wasn't a Trinitarian, but, you know, you study these things. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, this is verse 18, Matthew 1, was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Well now, Trinity basically says, one God, three persons, right? I mean, you could illustrate it. You know, I could put this glass of water up here, right? And I could take this glass of water. This is God the Father, this is God the Son, and this is God the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, there you see how nicely the three become one? No, you don't, neither do I. It doesn't happen that way. But that's orthodox Christianity. And you can't support it in Scripture. Now, who's the Father? I remember a discussion I had. This goes back to Omaha, and he was interested. He had a girlfriend, and his girlfriend was your standard orthodox Christian, believed in the Trinity, and that was one of her big questions. So we turned to this verse, and I said, okay, Mary was pregnant by whom? The Holy Spirit. It says so right here. Well, then who's the Father of Jesus? Is the Father, or is the Holy Spirit the Father? Well, if there are three individuals, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and, you know, they're kind of separate, then, well, come on, how does this work? Well, we get a little additional insight in Luke's account. Let's notice Luke chapter 1. Again, we look to Scripture to guide us. Verse 31, same story. Gabriel appears to Mary. Now, Luke gives us a little more detail. Behold, he says to Mary, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great. Now notice, and will be called the Son of the Highest. All right, so this Jesus, this special child going to be born of Mary, is the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God, who is the Highest, will give him the throne of his father David. So the Messiah, of course, would have to come from the lineage of David. The Highest, the Lord God, has the throne to give to his son, Jesus Christ, and he will. And he will reign, it says, verse 33, over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. One of the primary elements of the new covenant is the reunion, the bringing together, unification of the house of Jacob. And we know from other scriptures that Jesus, of course, as it says right here, will have the throne over his father David. David will be there as well. Each of the 12 apostles will rule over one of the tribes. That's pointed out in Scripture as well. But now notice, you have the Son of the Highest, and of course you have the Highest. Then in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, now how can this be, since I do not know a man? Now notice, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, notice now, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Who's the Father? God's the Father. The highest is the Father. And how does this happen? It happens by the power of the highest, the Holy Spirit, that will overshadow you, and a miraculous thing will take place. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? So, you see, the Trinity essentially claims that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, whereas it's God's plan and purpose to bring many children to glory. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and notice how Jesus became the Son of God. Now again, we need to keep the balance, because if we don't have a proper and balanced approach toward the knowledge of God, then we're in danger of remaking God in our own image, as has been done through the doctrine of the Trinity. So we're talking about verse 3 concerning his son Jesus, all right? That is God's son Jesus. Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God, notice, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's how Jesus became the glorified servant of God, by a resurrection. And he is the first concerning his son. All right, now let's turn to chapter 8. Because it's God's intention to bring forth a family. What God creates is different than what he begets. God created the heavens and the earth, made of the film, including humanity. We're flesh, he's spirit. We're different. When we are begotten now, that's a different proposition. Now we're on the way to becoming like God. Yes, that is becoming a part of the family of God. Chapter 8, verse 29 tells us, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right, now, so we come to understand who God is, how he and the son, his son Jesus Christ, work together to bring about the purpose, and of course there are many more things could be said about this, but I wanted to touch at least on the fact that we have revealed knowledge here. Jesus is the firstborn of many. And again, the Trinity basically teaches that Jesus is the only begotten. That's God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's it. That's God. But in actual fact, it is God's desire to add to the family. Jesus is going to be the firstborn of many brethren. Now there is a great revelation. So, also in chapter 10, let's go back to chapter 8, go back to verse 10. And let's notice a little more here about what's taking place. And again, the whole proposition is that we're looking at knowledge that is revealed to us, and it's important that we get ourselves aligned with what the Scripture teaches so that we have a proper understanding of who God is and what he's doing, and then we'll come to understand what it means to properly fear God. And it's more than just a dictionary definition. We'll come to understand the knowledge of God, and that leads to eternal life. Romans 8 and verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now this goes back to Proverbs chapter 2 once again, where our major focus in life has to be on the knowledge that God reveals to us. We can't go about it in a passive, haphazard, lethargic sort of a way and expect to reap the benefits that God has for us. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons or children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, there is a special spiritual presence God placed in us that is capable of witnessing with his spirit begotten is what it is, on our way to becoming sons of God, children of God. So then if children, then heirs. Notice, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. All right. So, I'm going to turn back, just refer once again to Proverbs chapter 2 as we close. We're called to develop a close personal relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, you know, if it's described as living in you through the Spirit, you've got to know that's a pretty close relationship. If you're living under the same roof, you know, you kind of see one another pretty regularly. And so you learn to, hopefully you learn to get along, you learn to appreciate one another, etc. So by applying ourselves to the knowledge of God, not in a desperate, panicky sort of way, but in a deliberate, active effort to orient our lives around God's revelation, then we will come. See, you will understand the fear of the Lord. You will learn to appreciate who he is, what he's doing for you and for others, and what he will eventually do for all of mankind. We're looking forward to that time. Now, and in turn, you will find the knowledge of God. And Jesus indicated to us very clearly that that is the key that opens the way to eternal life. That's what we're seeking. That's what we desire. This knowledge leads to eternal life, the knowledge of God as revealed in Scripture. So, brethren, understand something. Indeed, we do need to live by faith. We don't have to stand around and tremble and worry how things are going to turn out, because God will bring things to pass according to his will. And all we need to do then is get in harmony with it and accept God's revelation, and the end result will be we'll understand what it means to properly revere and to understand the fear of God. We will be given the knowledge that will lead to eternal life. And that's what we've been called to. So it's a great privilege to be a part of that calling at this time. And we need to really apply ourselves so that the day will come when we'll recognize that God is in charge and we need to yield to him, not try to seek our own will. It's about doing God's will, not about trying to talk God into doing our will. Right? I think we understand that. All right, brethren, let's carry on then, looking and seeking the knowledge that comes from God.